Do we have peace like a river? You know, the only rivers that look peaceful are deep ones, aren't they? Right? Come on. Look at you ever see a shallow river? Especially if there's a gradient at all. You know, vertical distance between the headwaters and the ocean. Then you have rapids and torrents, and undercurrents, and all kind of mean things like that. Peaceful rivers are usually wide and deep. The current slows down. And so then I have the right to say, well, can we say we have hearkened to God's commandments? Want to know the answer? Some of them, most of us are of the pick and choose variety of Christian. I like that verse. I don't like that verse. And so I'll find another translation that reads differently. You know, anything. Surely God doesn't mean that. I'll do a Greek study to overthrow the Word of God. You know, anything but that. Now, what I want you to understand then, beloveds, and let me read that verse to you again, because it shows and depicts man's free will choice, and yet that God holds him responsible for that choice and responsible to make a choice. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. That says we had a choice to make. And we see the will of God in it, that you had done it. If you had only listened and obeyed, then things would have gone well for you. It didn't say you'd never have troubles. How many of you know you can have peace when there's a storm? How many of you know there's going to be storms? How many of you know the Bible promised them? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. If you've never had any, Jesus is a false prophet. How's that one for you? Okay? And so every time you have one, think, hallelujah, Jesus told the truth. Because if he told the truth about that, then perhaps when he said, those of you that trust me, I will in no wise cast out. You will hear me call your name at the last trump. Come up here. Well, golly. If Jesus promised in this world we would have tribulation, and it came true, by golly, maybe I will live forever. Maybe the rest of his promises are just as true. You hear what I'm saying? In other words, these things are supposed to encourage us that the rest of it is so. My Bible says that the wages of sin is death. I drive by cemeteries and I notice they're full. I know something about everybody out there. And it gives me faith that God told the truth. They died. I've noticed I'm aging rapidly. I know I've sinned, and so I think I've got it figured out. This gives tremendous veracity to the Word of God. That's what I'm getting at. Now listen to me. Understand that when Christians like David here sin, our sins are eternally blotted out and paid for through the atonement of Jesus Christ. When we repent, the atonement, the blood of the atonement, you see, has already paid for it. What's happened is our sin has broken fellowship with the Father. Those of you that have children, right? When they disobeyed you, fellowship wasn't too good. Still you're a kid. That's just part of the territory. You've got a kid that doesn't obey you. Now you know what God feels like about you. All right? Now I know what God feels like about me. I love my little sinning children and my little sinning grandchildren that won't obey me. I love the ones that don't want to please me, that it isn't in their heart to want to just do it to please granddad or dad. See, but I want them to trust me and love me enough to want to do what I say just to please me, to humble their own intellect and say, I may not understand it, but there's got to be a reason their dad wouldn't have said so. But you see, what happens is they, like us, start thinking and reasoning, and reason is the first cause of rebellion. Well, now let's see. Perhaps this time Dad is wrong. And perhaps I am, but it isn't their decision unless I clearly tell them to do something that violates the Word of God. Then they must choose to obey God rather than me. See, I want them to do it because they trust me, just because they want to please me. But there's this old nature in them that they inherited from Adam that just wants to please them. And I understand that. It happens between me and God. And it's so good of God to give me children and grandchildren so that I can see what He sees in me. And then I ask myself, well, how do I feel about the kids and grandkids now? I'd like to punch them out, but I'm not going to kill them. I'm disappointed, but I still love them. Nothing has changed on the love part. And so what I'm trying to get you to understand is that even though their sin, David's sin, is paid in full through Jesus' coming and His atoning death, the consequences of our acts, of our sins against God, are not obliterated, though in this life, though the sin, though the eternal side of it is. In other words, David has started a ball in motion. And when he comes to repent later in life, God forgives him, but it doesn't undo what got done. Children come along. Wives begin to compete, nagging him, annoying each other, trying to put their children ahead of the other wife's children to be king and in line. To be brutal, men can think about a lot more than they can handle. But when we read the Bible, a man can barely hold up and be the man that God wants him to be with one woman, much less two, three, four, or five. And I can't find anyone in the Bible that had more than one wife that had a happy family. None. After the honeymoon, the hell set in. Then reality of not one backseat driver, but two. Not one mother-in-law, but three. Reality begins to come around. And all of a sudden, it just wasn't worth it. Because it's hard enough to have a real relationship with a woman or a man as it is. Much less when there's four, five, and six trying to have a relationship in a situation like that. And so I want you to understand then tonight that God deals with sinning saints in His official position as head of the government, head of a righteous government. He deals with sinning saints as both king and, praise God, father. If He only dealt as king, once again, beloved, the room would be empty. There would be no one here teaching, and there would be no one here to teach. And so, we're seeing the honesty and the integrity of God as He writes the Bible and tells us, yep, David blew it. You can go back to Deuteronomy. You can see clearly I had said no such thing is to be done. And there are many other scriptures we could have given. This is just one. Now, what I want us to learn then in tonight's lesson is, therefore, God is now going to bring some chastisement, some discipline upon His sinning son for the purpose of getting him to repent. Now, David is like you and like me. He can really grit his teeth and fight the Spirit of God for years. This besetting sin, this sex sin in David's life, this besetting sin follows David for years. Later, when he becomes king in Hebron, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, he adds a bunch more wives. And then later when he becomes king over all 12 of the tribes and moves the capital to Jerusalem, away from Hebron. Well, he takes a bunch more. And as a result, when you read David's life concerning his relationship with his sons, he is the most colossal failure in the Bible as a father. And that's what I love about God and His Word. He can tell me, now Floyd, here is a man. And I read, and I see that he and Eleazar stood back to back against an army of Philistines in a field of lentils and fought them all day. That when it was over, two stood. Wow, what a man. See, there's many different ways, I'm trying to get you to understand, of being, quote, a man. And many different ways of, quote, failing as a man. And God is honest enough with you and me to put the whole truth down so that I can see when I fail, David failed, what's God going to do with me? Well, I can read what He did with David. And He punished him pretty severely, but I'm sure most of you Pentecostals in here are very disappointed He didn't send him to hell. See, because that's what you think is the right thing to do. Well, since God doesn't agree with you, repent of your doctrine. If that were the right thing to do, God would have done it. He is a righteous God. How about that? See, I need to know what God's going to do with a man that fails like this. This is a major collapse. Someone says, well, Brother Floyd, you're encouraging us to go fornicate because David survived. Whoa. Well, let's see. One of his sons raped one of his daughters. Is that the kind of family life you want? Aren't things bad enough at the house as it is? And so another one of his sons murdered that son for doing it. Isn't that great? One of your children rapes one, another one murders one. This is worse than the world turns. This is worse than Dallas. And on we could go. Another son tries to lead an insurrection against him. Thousands are slain. And another son also tries an insurrection in which he eventually loses his life. Now, is that the kind of family you want? Listen to me. Don't you understand it isn't enough to face God saved at judgment? How many of you understand that? That's not good enough for me. I don't want to face Him ashamed and with blood on my hands. How about my own children's blood on my hands? And so in tonight's lesson, what I'm trying to get you to see, and this is going to blow your mind, see, God, once He begins to discipline us, God uses any and all that's necessary to turn us. God will even use Satan and Satan's agents to scourge and prod His children, but never to their ultimate destruction. But rather for our good, as Hebrews talks about. In fact, we read Hebrews chapter 12 with you here for a moment. 5. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Oh, we hate that one, don't we? God says, you've forgotten something I said, and it addresses you like a child. Oh, not like a child. You haven't noticed my sheepskin. I mean, God, speak to me on a high intellectual level. Come up to my intellectual level, God. Don't talk to me as though I'm a child. You always treat me as a child. Isn't that what we used to tell our mothers and our fathers when we were, trying to pull away? I remember one time Mindy was real little and she was just learning to walk. She wasn't walking real good. And so we were walking down the street on our way to the store. And she was walking on there was a small little wall right along the sidewalk. It was only, maybe 8 or 10 inches high. And she wanted to walk on that. And she was real little. She wasn't walking real good. And I told her, now, honey, don't do that because you're going to fall. And so she kept wanting to. So I said, well, okay, hold my hand. And so we're walking along and she's holding my hand. And so, you know, as long as I've got her and she's got me, well, she's going to stay on the wall. And she starts to fall, I can grab. But she kept pulling away. See, I was the source of all her safety and protection, but she just kept pulling away and pulled away. And since I saw it was only about 8 inches anyway, I decided this might be a good way to let her learn something. And it didn't take many steps for a collapse. Kloop. She still limps. There went a glowing example right down the tube. Now, when this happened, and when she fell, because she took her hand away from her father and wanted to be independent of her father and not need her father. Now, we do this all the time, don't we? This is where we get into it right there. But you see, when she fell, the question is, what did I do? You know, look there at a 10-month-old child or so and say, now, see there? I'll run. You can't even walk right. Why don't you get up and try it again? See, the point I'm getting at is, what does a father do? Well, first of all, a loving father does allow discipline that may hurt for a moment so that they'll learn to keep from getting hurt much worse later. What I did was I picked her up and I held her. She wasn't hurt badly. But see, she mainly cried, now you hear this, because she was mad that she had done it her way and had fallen. She wasn't physically hurt very much. Are you ready for this word? Her pride was hurt. All right. Now, that's what we do to God. We just run out there on our own, fall off the wall, and we get mad at God about it. And the whole time we're walking down the wall, God says, don't let go of my hand. You're in a lot of trouble right here. You're walking on a narrow wall. It looks wide to me, wide to me. God, and here he says, see, we don't want to be spoken to as children, but God says, I'm going to speak to you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? I think I'll say something. If any of you have been trying to raise your children by the foolishness of modern psychology, God says any father that raises a son and doesn't discipline him isn't worth his salt. There it is. He says, in other words, God is, the way he says this is, I never heard of such a thing. Freud, that's the foolishness of Freud and Jung and all that bunch. Look what he says. Which of you, what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. God says, listen, if you're going along and you're sinning and you don't ever get punished for it, well, it's because you're not my son. You're not my son. That's right. See, I don't come spank your son, David. I took care of my own, you see. I disciplined mine. And look what he says. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He says, look. We had all had earthly fathers, and they put us under subjection, and we reverenced them. We reverenced them. We treated our fathers with honor. Oh, there were times, you know, when we were off with the boys, we might talk irreverent about him, but you better not have any of the boys talk irreverent about my father, right? Right? I may say something bad about my father, but woe be unto any of the gang that said something bad about my dad. Right? Isn't that just the way we were? Then we took up for... Come on. Every one of you kids, you know that. Every one of you older ones in here, when we were kids. Man, did you ever see two brothers get in a fight? Did you ever step in and try and take one of them side? You know what you ended up doing? Fighting two brothers. Then they stick together. Well, that's what happens when you attack, you know, when you talk, listen, Mindy might think bad about me, but you start talking bad about me, and every good thing I ever said or did will come to her mind, and she'll give you 50% of them in 2 seconds flat. Now, it says for verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now here we're getting down to it. Now no chastising for the present seems to be joyous. Come on, gang. None of us said, oh, daddy, take me out to the woodshed and chastise me and discipline me so that I can grow. So that I can mature. And so I want you to see that God understands. God is not dumb. Look at this. I mean, he knows what's happening. No chastising for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, right? Nevertheless, afterward, look, there it is again. There's that word we all hate. It's later. It's afterward that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness under them which are exercised thereby. Have any of you ever taken your child by the hand and said, come, honey, Dad is going to exercise you in righteousness. Okay? Very scriptural way to put it. Now, God is saying that. Now, David, then, what I want you to see then is that David is about to be exercised. Okay? And afterwards, there'll be some good fruit. Now, David's going to be stubborn. This sin is a besetting sin in his life, as I've said, and he's going to have a hard time with it. All right? I think you've got the idea. And the main thing I want you to keep in mind is how pregnant the Scriptures are, where one word just suddenly alerts us to what we're about to see. In other words, listen to me. We shouldn't be reading what we're reading in chapter 26. It just shouldn't say this. Saul was sorry the last time we saw him. But here he is again. Why? Verse 43 of chapter 25. Also, the word also. You got it? You got it. Now, the question then comes to all of us, I'm sure. In verse 1, why did David return to that area? The Ziphites, back in chapter 23, verse 19, had already betrayed him to Saul, as I said earlier. For one reason, he probably figured that Saul, that would be the last place Saul would ever look for him again. But you see, Saul doesn't have to necessarily look. The Ziphites are looking. Why did David return? Shouldn't he have realized the Ziphites, you know, there's thousands of Ziphites and and it's hard to hide 600 men in their neck of the woods? Well, you see, that's the problem with sin. Sin not only breaks fellowship, and it does. Peter, if you're walking with God and I walk in sin, you and I aren't even going to be in fellowship either. As long as you're in fellowship with our Father, you and I aren't going to be in fellowship if I'm sinning. Let me put it another way. If you and I were physical brothers and you had a big falling out with our earthly daddy, and you got around me and you want to start talking bad about daddy, how bad he was mistreating you and how bad daddy did this and daddy did this, you and I aren't going to enjoy each other and I'm not going to stay around you long. Because I love Dad and he and I are walking good. We're going fishing this afternoon. You're invited. Oh, I don't want to go. See, it isn't that you're not invited. It's that barrier that your sin has put there. Okay? And so sin not only breaks fellowship, it dulls judgment. That's right. You don't get much revelation when you're in sin. And so David has gone back to the forest. Let's take a look at that on our overhead real quickly so that everyone sees where we've been, where we're going in our study on the flight. You recall that the flights of David began at the palace in Gibeah, Saul's hometown. He fled up to Samuel at Ramah. Then he went to Nob, where the tabernacle was, went to Ahimelech there, the high priest, got the sword of Goliath, thinks he's going to sneak into Gath, dragging this enormous sword behind him and not be noticed. The book of Psalms says he was noticed and arrested and brought before the king. See, he was going to Gath to try, figuring Saul surely wouldn't follow him there. From thence he went to the cave of Adullam. There his family at Bethlehem joined him. And he took his mother and father down to the king of Moab and left them for safekeeping there, coming back to the stronghold, which was probably Masada. Then God told him to leave there and go up into Judah through the prophet Gad to the forest of Herith, which was about 4 or 5 miles from Bethlehem. From thence he went over to Keilah, and there he rescued them from the Philistines. But the men of Keilah were going to betray him to Saul. So he fled down into the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites betrayed him in chapter 23. And then he went down near Maon, and there Saul pursued him. But he got away and went over to Engedi. And there's where Saul came to the cave and went to sleep, and David could have killed him. And then from Engedi, David went down to the stronghold again, and then left and went down into the wilderness of Paran, which is where we left him in chapter 25, when it mentioned Samuel dying. And so now, David, in chapter 25, left the wilderness of Paran, came up into the area of Maon and Carmel, where Nabal lived and Abigail. God slays Nabal. David marries Abigail. And now we find them again somewhere in the wilderness of Ziph. Got it? Got it. Thank you. You know what I'm doing for you, don't you? See, this is how you learn. You get a map and you draw what it says. I can do that blindfold. See, I've been there. I walked it. I was with David in the 600. You hear what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. 20 years from now, I can still tell you that story because I lived it. This is how some of you sit there and think, well, golly, how does he remember all that stuff? It's easy to remember what you did. So I'm trying to teach y'all not only facts, but how to do it for yourself. Okay? If you're a lazy student, you won't learn the Bible. You have to set time aside in your life to do it. You say, well, you have more time than I do. Right. And God holds me accountable for it. Okay? But the point is, you need to find it in your life too. And I'm trying to teach you how. You know, because people are always saying, well, I never was a good student. How do you study? How do you do these things? You know, people that are good students don't know how they do it. People that are good tennis players don't know how they do it. People that can shoot basketball real good don't know how they do it. First time you ask them, they probably never thought about it. Where do you look when you shoot? Well, I don't know. Hand me a ball. Bounce it. Right at the front rim. But you don't know until someone asks you. Okay. So I'm trying to tell you things that work, okay, in learning. Now, why did the Ziphites in verse 2 here, look, can you believe it? The Ziphites come to Saul. David is hiding. Deja vu again. All over again. Yeah.